And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us safely over the roads to this meeting this morning. Thank you for everybody that's here. Father, thank you for saving our souls. Father, we ask that you would help us to be made alive this morning, to be interested in spiritual things, to be interested in your word and your desires. Father, I pray that you would help me to speak carefully and only the truth. And Father, that you would speak in each of our hearts in a supernatural way. In Jesus' name, amen. So Genesis chapter 3, we find ourselves in the Garden of Eden. And Genesis 3 is where the trouble starts emerging. A perfect paradise. And it didn't stay that way for long. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And what does the word beguiled mean? Deceived. The serpent deceived me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall I bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east end of the garden, at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And cherubim, I haven't studied it, but I usually insert the word angel there. People that study the Bible for many hours say there's different kinds of angels. Angels to protect the garden from the human race. And remember, we did have a flood that flooded the whole world between this time and that time. So I'm sure it's totally wiped off the earth. So the Garden of Eden, of course, God created the heavens and the earth in 7 days and everything that's in them. He created the stars. And he made Adam first from the dust of the earth or from clay or dirt. And he has Adam name all the animals. And he realizes that Adam needs a helper. And after Adam is keenly aware of his need for a helper, he creates Eve from a rib out of Adam's side. And so they both live together in the Garden of Eden, and of course God has given them the freedom to eat whatever they want out of that garden. It says that he created this garden, and he put every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food in the garden. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they are not supposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They can do whatever they want, except for take the fruit off of that tree. Now, God commanded Adam very directly to his face not to eat from that tree. And Adam was in charge of teaching Eve about not eating off of that tree. And you see in chapter 3 that the serpent is approaching Eve and quizzing her on this. And he starts out by making it very extreme. He says, "Did God tell you you weren't supposed to eat any from the fruit of any of these trees?" And how often does the world walk up to the Christian and say, "You can't do this or that or the other"? They have that extreme view of the rules we have to keep. And you can usually return and say, "Well, no, we can't do that. It's just in a very specific context. Very specific guidelines." And here Eve does explain, "Well, we can eat of any of the trees in the garden, except for this tree. We're not supposed to eat of it." And of course she says, "We're not supposed to touch it." And God wasn't quite that strict. The serpent starts getting Eve to believe that God is depriving her of good things. He says in chapter 3, verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And it doesn't matter what kind of sin you're tempted by. I think that element still remains there. You could feel potentially that you're being deprived of a good thing. God is too strict. He's too harsh. He's depriving you of something good. And that's because our perspective is so small, so sinful, so selfish. We can't see that there's ultimate good by following God's rules. That there's a good reason why God has asked us not to do those things. And sinners get so callous, they can't even see the damage and the hurt that living in sin is causing themselves or the people around them. And of course, "You shall be as God." I think that's also an element that occurs very often in most sin. You want to be in charge of your own life. You want to make your own rules. You know, maybe 10 or 20 years ago, I would think being your own God would be kind of a unique situation where you're really egotistical and everybody knows it. But it can be so much more subtle as just, "Well, I think this is right and I think this is wrong." Or, "I don't think that's wrong, so I can do it." You're pretty much being your own boss. You're making your own rules. And that's what Satan offers to you. You can be in charge of your own life. You can do whatever you want. And the assumption there is you'll be so much happier because God isn't depriving you of that stuff. And it's all a big lie. Because I believe in most of God's laws, they very directly lead us to a happy life, a peaceful life, a life with the least amount of pain. And of course, in the light of eternity, by obeying God, we get that eternal life, that eternal reward. I've been thinking about the fact that, you know, when you and I go through a hard time, it's easy to think God is being mean to us. Why is God hurting me so bad? But our perspective is small. We can't see very clearly. And the bottom line is, if God is love, that means that the deprivation you're going through, the pain you're going through, the hurt you're going through, is for a good, good reason. It's a loving God that's putting you through that. And we can only see a short distance. We can only see a short ways. We can only see the pain and the hurt. We can't see the good and the eternal reward that comes out of that. So this is a big lie. Satan says, you're being deprived by God Almighty, and I can give you the chance to be in charge of your own life. And that's a big lie. You know, someone with an addiction, it doesn't matter to what. Are they really in charge of their lives? And so many times they'll say, well, you know, I want to be this way. I want to do these things. But if there ever came a day where they changed their mind and they said, well, I think it's time for me to quit, then they can't stop. And that's where you see who's really in charge. It's their addiction that's ruling their lives and destroying them. And of course, the woman takes that fruit and she also gives it to Adam. And Adam knew so much. I mean, him and God talked about this very clearly. And he was willing to cave in. Now, as soon as Adam and Eve had eaten this fruit, the first thing that became obvious to them was that they didn't have any clothes on. Their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. And so they wanted to run and hide and cover up. A very natural human response. And while they're hiding in the thick brush, they decide to make some clothes. They sew together aprons. I like to think of loincloths. We see that in a lot of primitive tribes around the world. Kind of small clothes, insufficient clothing, made out of leaves, probably that weren't going to last long. So they ran and hid. First they saw they were naked, and then they ran and hid, and then they made themselves some clothes, and the next thing that happens is God arrives. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And, you could think about this for hours. But you know, in a perfect world, with a perfect man and a perfect woman that love God perfectly, if God had arrived any other day, they would have run to see Him, right? They would have been interested in Him. They would have been excited to see Him. It would have been a joy and a pleasure. They would have dropped everything they were doing. They would have interrupted the conversation they were having. They would have ran to God. And I think the contrast between every other day and today was just startling. It was so awkward. Because for the first time in their lives, Adam and Eve, they don't want to see God anymore. And of course, God, in His humble patience and all that He is, He comes walking. He doesn't come down in a bolt of lightning and smash them over the heads. He comes walking. And Adam and his wife are hiding from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. I just had a little incident flash in front of my eyes. When I was a youngster, maybe seven, maybe turning seven, I don't remember. I think it was maybe a Sunday afternoon. My parents had a big birthday party for me. And so they invited my friends over. And one of them was the neighbor girl. And she was about my age. A very cute little blonde girl. And so sometime early on in the party, me and the neighbor girl went into the field. And in the middle of the field, there was an island of white pine trees. And we went into the trees. It was a really good climbing tree. And we're all of a sudden we see my older cousin coming across the field. And so we hide in the bushes. I don't know. I was a naughty boy. I don't know why I was hiding. But my cousin walks up to that tree, and we were hiding in the bushes under that tree. And he's standing at the foot of the tree, looking up into the tree, calling my name, and we're sitting in the bushes just watching him. Silent. We never said a peep. We were so quiet that he walked off and went back home. Well, what I didn't realize is it was time to cut the cake and, you know, sing happy birthday, and I was missing out on the most important part. Oh, I was sneaky. It's interesting, the parallels. You have God walking in the garden, and Adam and Eve are hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. They're quiet as mice. They don't want to say a peep because they're ashamed. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And Adam says, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." Finally, he says something. And he confesses right there. He said, "I was scared and I was naked." And of course, God, being all-knowing, already knew exactly what happened. But he's trying to get Adam to process what happened. And he says, "How did you find out you were naked? You've always been naked. What changed? Why today did you figure this out?" And then he says, "Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat?" And what does Adam do? He points fingers and says, "It was her. It was all her fault. She made me do it," right? And, you know, it's interesting that he even blames God in verse 12. It's God's fault. When he says, "It was the woman that you gave me," he's blaming God for the situation he's in. "The woman that you gave me made me do this." And the Lord plays along in such a... He's being a good sport about this. And he turns to the woman and he says, "What have you done?" And the woman points fingers. She says, "It was the snake. He made me do it. He deceived me. He said I was being deprived and that I would have my eyes opened and that I would be like God. He lied to me." And the Lord turns to the snake. And he doesn't talk much to the snake. He just curses him. He's going to eat dust and crawl on his belly. There's going to be that animosity, that conflict between the human race and the snake. And of course, the snake is a picture of Satan himself, that animosity between Satan and the human race. "It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he turns back to the woman and he gives her the punishment. Life is going to get a lot harder for her. Bearing children is going to become sorrowful. "The desire shall be to thy husband and he shall rule over there." You'll have to ask a married man what that means. And then he gets back to Adam and he says, "You know, the ground is going to treat you rough. There's going to be thistles and thorns. You're going to eat from the fields, but the fields are going to be hard work. It's by the sweat of your face that you'll eat bread." And then he says, "At the end of your life, you're going to turn back into dirt." He said, "Because you were made from dirt, and dirt you are, and dirt you will become." And I like that, because that we have to remember who we really are. It's so easy for us to think that we're special, or that we're better, or that we're valuable. Again, the Bible is actually anti-self-esteem. It's against self-esteem. And you see that right there when he says, "You're dirt. You came from dirt, and you're going to go back to dirt." But remember in Psalm 103, he says he knows our frame. He understands that we're dirt. And he has sympathy, like a father has sympathy for his children. He loves us. He loves us as dirt. And that's unconditional love, really. When God finds something like dirt and he loves it, There's nothing attractive about that dirt. There's nothing beautiful about that dirt. But he has still chosen to love it nonetheless. And that's where I see the real beauty in the Bible. I would say the Bible is far superior to the self-esteem doctrine, because the self-esteem doctrine is still trying to find some sort of goodness inside of you. They're trying to dig down in there and help you find strength, and help you find virtue, and help you find power, and help you change your habits. And they're trying to reach down inside and find some good thing in there and help you to use it. And as a Christian, I don't have to find any good thing inside of me, do I? All I have to do is say I'm dirt and God loves me. He loves me with a love that never ends. All I have to do is say, God, I'm dirt. And he says, I love you because I love dirt. And I don't even have to dig down and find ability or virtue or strength. I don't have to change. He loves me exactly the way I am. But the next thing he says is, because I love you, can you change? He doesn't want to leave you there, but he does love you there. In verse 21, God looks down at those fig leaf aprons, and they're probably already bursting at the seams. And he says, yeah, we need to do something better. And he takes it, just, you know, it's amazing how few details he gives. The Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. And you know, a lot of preachers preach a lot of sermons on this chapter, and I'm not here trying to best them or be better, because I'm not that smart. But it is an amazing parallel. Adam and Eve were vegetarian. All the animals on the planet were vegetarian. There was no death in the garden. There was no death on the earth. It was a perfect paradise. And they watched God, the creator of the universe, who loved them, to create the planet, to create the garden, to put the trees that were pleasant to look at, the trees that were pleasant to eat, the tree of life in there. And they watched God take some sort of an animal and just kill it. And that was a first for Adam. That was a first for Eve. I think you and I are pretty used to that. We grow up with the death, especially on a farm. You have a lot of experience with death. I have friends. I don't know if he wants me to talk about this. He raises reptiles on the side. And because of the snakes and Gila monsters, he's got to raise mice and rats and mini T-Rex rabbits. And guess what he does with the ones that are the wrong color or the wrong shape or the wrong size? He feeds the snakes. And I think his children have a real good grasp of death. But I think all of us have probably stepped on bugs and seen birds hit windshields, and even if you haven't been raised on a farm. And you know what's interesting is even today, it's tough. It's tough for me to kill something. It's tough for especially some young girls to watch something die, right? Because it's very painful. And you think of Adam and Eve coming out of this perfect paradise, and they watch God just walk up to one of his beautiful creatures and kill it. I think they woke up. I think they sat bolt upright in their chairs. I think they were paying attention all of a sudden. And God takes the skin off the animal, and he prepares it. He might have prepared it in a moment just because he can work miracles. It takes most humans at least 3 days to get a skin wearable. He probably showed them how. Maybe. And he said, here's your coats. And he made clothes for them. And of course, that's the picture of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. And then they got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So I would just like to look at the parallels between this little story and the human race today. You know, maybe it's easy to think that we've progressed beyond this, that we're beyond all this, but you know, it's amazing how so many of these verses in Genesis chapter 3 still apply to you and I and to the people around us today. So I'd like to look at, try to spiritualize some of this. First of all, when you have Eve being tempted by the tree, I think I already sufficiently spiritualized that. I think those elements are in the same, no matter what your sin is, whether it's alcohol or impurity or theft or whatever your besetting sin is, I think you can find those same elements where God is depriving you of something good, and it might be a subconscious feeling, but you're still discontent, you're still unhappy, you're still angry with God. Why is he depriving you of that thing that you find so sweet and special? And of course, the fact that you want to be in charge of your own life. I want to be the God of my life. Those same elements are, I believe, in just about every sin there is. I want to be in charge, and I don't want to be deprived. And every single time, it destroys our lives. God did not deprive us of those things to be a meanie. He deprived us of those things because they were harmful and hurtful. And they certainly, just because he said it, obviously. And so you have that temptation. I think the temptation we can all relate to. We have the sin. Of course, we've all sinned hundreds of times. And then you have that reaction to sin. There comes a moment, there should come a moment in your life when you realize that what you did was wrong. And I work with a couple of people. And one day in the discussion and the debate about God and spirituality, I said, and the one guy doesn't even believe in God. He doesn't believe in souls. He doesn't believe in any kind of spirituality. It's all physical. When you're alive, you're alive. When you're dead, you're dead. And when you're dead, you don't know you're dead. That's how he thinks. And I said, have you ever done anything wrong? According to your standards, have you ever done anything wrong? He says, oh yeah. I was like, wow. And the other guy too. Have you ever done anything wrong? Yes, yes I have. They're both godless people. And they both have done things that they regret. They throw the Bible out the window. They don't think God exists. They don't think the Bible is legitimate. And they both have done things that they regret. And I told them a couple days later, a couple weeks later, I said, the very fact that you both know you've done something wrong reinforces the fact that Christianity is real and that there is a God and that the Bible is true, because that's exactly where the Bible hits, is the fact that you've done something wrong and you know it. I said, if there was no God and if the Bible was all lies, why? Why do you feel like you've done something wrong? You didn't break any rules. You didn't offend the Creator. Why do you feel bad? And it's a complicated story. But the eyes of them were both open. There came a moment, right after eating that fruit, where they saw they were naked. And that's an illustration of seeing your sin. Let's see if I can find a verse that ties that all together. Maybe I'll take it a little slower here. When you realize that you've done something wrong, when you realize that God knows that you've done something wrong, then you start feeling like this spiritual nakedness. Because God is x-raying your mind. He's x-raying your heart. There's no secrets left. Something I just got from Ryle a week ago, in Mark chapter 2. You have that man sick of the palsy. He's getting carried by four of his friends, or four, whoever they were. And they get to that house. That house is packed full of people. They can't even get in at the door. And they haul the guy up on the roof and they lower him down through the roof just so they can get him to Christ. And it's interesting in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why did this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? So the Lord Jesus Christ is God in a human body. He's walking the earth. He's in this house. And these religious men are watching him. Scribes. And now people that were, they knew the Bible inside and out, probably from copying the Bible so much. That was probably their job. And the Lord Jesus has some sort of ESP. He can read what's going on in the scribes' hearts and minds. Do you see that in that passage? He says, your sins are forgiven, and the scribes are saying inside, in their hearts and in their minds, this guy is blasphemous. How can he forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And it says in verse 8, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. Did you know the Lord Jesus Christ can read people's thoughts? When the Lord Jesus Christ was trapped in a body on the earth, walking around, he could read people's thoughts and people's hearts. He could see what they were thinking, and he could see what they were desiring. And do you think that once he ascended back up into heaven, that he stopped reading hearts and minds? There are several verses. I think I've used a couple of them. But God knows your secrets. You know, in Luke, it talks about what's whispered in the ear is going to be shouted from the housetops. In 2 Chronicles 6, it's kind of just a sidelight. It's not even the point of the passage. But he talks about God being able to... I'll just turn to 2 Chronicles 6, verse 30. It says, Then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place. And I believe it's... And I think this is Solomon. You would have to read that. Solomon is talking. Then hear thou from heaven, he's talking to God, thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. So in 2 Chronicles, he's saying, you know the hearts of the human race. And then in parentheses, he says, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men. He says, you know what's going on in the hearts of the human race. And Psalm 139 has an interesting way of putting that. Does God really know what's going on in your mind and in your heart? Absolutely. I would say he knows it better than you do. Sometimes our brains aren't clear and sharp. And you know, it's common for people to say that the human being is using only about 2% of his brain. That means the 98% of our mind, we don't even know what's going on in there. I think God knows what's in my head better than I do. And of course, Psalm 139 says, Thou knowest. Well, let's start in verse 1. Thou hast searched me and known me. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. You know when I stand up. You know when I sit down. You know when I go to bed. And the second part of that verse says, Thou understandest my thought afar off. You can read my thoughts from far away. In verse 4 he says, There is not a word in my tongue. But lo, Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. God hears everything you say. In verse 7, he says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" Is there any place I can go to run away from God? Is there any place that I can hide from God where he doesn't get to read my thoughts? And he goes on to say, if I ascend up into heaven, if I get in a spaceship and orbit the earth, if I shoot over to the moon and land on the moon, am I going to escape you? He says, if I make my bed in hell, if I go to the center of the earth, I'm not going to be able to get away from you. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, he says, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall uphold me. There's no way you can run away and hide from God. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light round about me. If you want to do something bad, you wait till it's dark out. You wait till there is no moon and stars, and then it's dark and nobody can see you. And he says, God still sees you. He says, it's as if that night turns into the light of day when you're watching me. The night shall shine as the day. And then at the end, Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." This psalm is written by a man who loves God. And he's inviting God into his life. He's saying, God, I want you to look into my heart. I want you to see what my desires. I want you to see what I'm thinking. He says, let me know. He says, see if there be any wicked way in me. I want to be open and honest with you. That's God. There are no secrets from God. Psalm 44, verse 21. Shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. There's so many, I don't know if I can turn to all of them. But they're really good verses. Psalm 90, verse 8. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee. He's taken all the bad things you've ever done and written them down, or whatever he does. They're all there. He can see. Our secret sin. Is there something in your life that you've done that nobody else knows about? He's got it on record. And in Ecclesiastes, he says in chapter 12, the last verse of the whole book of Ecclesiastes, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So God has the ability to know every thought, has the ability to know every desire in your heart. And you know, perhaps you're sitting there and you're saying, well, Brandon, I don't understand why I'm such a sinner. You know, you say I'm dirt, I just don't see it. But if you just keep track all day long, every day, every time you hate somebody, every time you're bitter at somebody, every time you refuse to forgive, every time you have X-rated thoughts, impure thoughts, every time you want to steal, every time you want to punch somebody, oh, the list goes on and on and on. That's sin, and God sees it. And the Lord Jesus Christ reinforced that in Mark 7:21 when he said, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, lasciviousness. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. I'm mingling the order up. An evil eye. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. That's why even the best person walking the earth today is a sinner. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ sees your thoughts. He sees your heart. So God can see very clearly your thoughts. He can see the desires of your heart. And of course, in the heart of every human being is that hatred, that selfishness, that pride. First John says that hatred is just like murder. And it's hard to understand, except that when you hate somebody, it's really easy to kill them before you can control yourself. And of course, it takes hatred to murder people deliberately. Those impure thoughts. And the Lord Jesus Christ is seeing those thoughts and those desires every day, all day long. And He's going to punish you for that someday. And that's where you and I, even today, even though you and I are not in the Garden of Eden, we don't necessarily have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there in front of us. We're not actually eating the fruit. But you and I still can come to a point in our lives where we feel stark naked. When we start realizing what's going through our thoughts, what's going through our minds, and realizing how sinful and wicked it is, and that God sees it, and that God knows, and that He's keeping track. And so we stand before God in all of our sin and all of our guilt, and it's like standing before God naked. It's that shame and that defilement. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, neither is there any creature, there's no living being with a pulse and blood that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And that ties that all together. Adam and Eve felt their nakedness and were ashamed, and they ran and hid. And to this day, you and I stand before God with all of our thoughts revealed, all of our sins revealed, all of our desires revealed, and we too stand there naked. And now we also are going to react in the same way that Adam and Eve reacted. And what did Adam and Eve do when they found out they were naked? They ran and hid. They ran and hid in the bushes. They hid behind the trees. And they started sewing up some aprons for themselves. And when God comes walking up, like I said, God, probably every day before that, Adam and Eve had run to meet Him. They probably had thrown their arms around His neck. Or whatever they did, they were happy to see Him. And today, they were petrified and they're hiding. And Adam says, I was afraid because I was ashamed because I was naked. And you and I can do exactly the same thing today. When we start reading the Bible and the Bible starts telling us the bad things we're doing. You're doing this, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. And you feel more and more guilty and more condemned. And you just run from God because you're afraid God is going to strike you with lightning. You're afraid God's going to kill you. You're afraid God's going to send you to hell in a moment. And I think it even gets a little more subtle. You start pushing it away and ignoring it, right? Oh, I didn't really think that way. I didn't really want that. Or let's move on to the story. It was her fault. The reason why I hate people is because of the way my parents treated me. The reason why I'm so lustful is because of the relationship I had with my parents. The reason I'm so greedy is because how broke I am. And you start pointing fingers to everybody around you, why it's everybody else's fault, why you are so sinful. Another reaction is to start sewing yourself aprons. So that first knee-jerk response is to run and hide. God hates my guts. I'm too dirty. I'm going to run from God. He hates me. He's going to kill me. And the second reaction is to point fingers and say, it's everyone else's fault. Why? It's the economy's fault. That's so dumb. And another response is those aprons. And of course, the aprons are legalism. It's when you do good works to try to impress God. And of course, I always go to the extreme on legalism when I'm illustrating it, because I'm intrigued with Buddhism and Catholicism, where you pray the rosary, where you light candles, where you give money. Because you're trying to cover up that sin. You're trying to cover up that nakedness. And every candle you light and every time you pray the rosary is every stitch in your little apron you're sewing to try to cover up your shame, your sin. You think that if you're a good enough person, God won't see your sin. God won't hold it against you. And of course, the ultimate answer for Adam and Eve was for them to come out of the bushes and to give up their little fig leaf aprons. And it cost the life of at least one of God's creation. That animal had to lose its blood, it had to lose its skin in order to clothe Adam and Eve. You know, we like to talk about sanctification versus justification. And I was thinking, as you look at that, let's just take a cow. Let's say God killed a cow for Adam and Eve. It's got a nice big hide and it can turn into leather. And God walks up to that animal, and I'm pretty sure, just in the symbolism of the Bible, that he slit the throat. And he watched the blood flow out of the throat of that animal onto the ground. And you can see the blood pulsing with every heartbeat. And there's blood being spilt. And then he takes that hide off. The blood is the justification. And the hide is the sanctification. And the question is, can we separate sanctification and justification? You can separate sanctification and justification about as much as you can separate the hide of an animal from the blood of the animal. You pretty much don't have a hide without blood. And if you've got blood, you might as well salvage the hide. I think what I've noticed in my own life is that even as a mature Christian, there are moments in my day where I don't want to tell God what I just thought. Why? It's because I'm the child of Adam. And just like Adam ran and hid in the bushes when he sinned and was naked, I like to just hide in the caverns of my mind and try to convince God that I really didn't think what I just thought. That I really didn't think such a filthy sexual thought. That I really didn't think such a greedy hatred thought. That I really didn't think a proud thought. And you know, even as a mature Christian, God is saying, Brandon, be honest with me. Why can't you just be honest with me? Why are you hiding? And you see the love of God. He's coming down in the garden after the human race deserves hell. They deserve death. If you think about it, when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, God, if he was a wrathful God, would have totally destroyed the planet Earth. He would have destroyed the human race. We wouldn't even be here if he was a God of wrath. And you see his love. He's walking in the garden. He's saying, Adam, where are you? What have you done? Can you please come? Can you please talk to me? I can help you. And Adam's afraid. Afraid of what? I'm just going to make an assumption here. I'm going to make an assumption that I'm not the only person in the room this morning that's hiding from God. I'm going to assume that I'm not the only person here this morning that likes to justify why they're bitter at such people. That I'm not the only person here that likes to hide the fact that I was just being proud and egotistical. that I'm not the only person here that's bitter and angry and hateful and lustful. And I just want to challenge you this morning, when you get face to face with your sins, when it gets really obvious that you're sinning, when it gets really obvious about the sins that are going through your heart and your mind, what are you doing with it? Now, if you've been raised in church, another reaction is, I'm a Christian. I don't think that way anymore. I'm a good person. I don't think hateful and bitter thoughts. I'm a good person. I don't think lustful thoughts. You don't? Then what was that that just flitted through your mind a second and a half ago? And of course, it can lead to great agony. Why am I a Christian and still battling with those thoughts? Don't worry about that. You're a sinner. You will always be a sinner. No matter how born again you get, you will always be a sinner. The best thing to do is to say, hey, that was me. That was my thought. That was a hateful thought. Hey, that was me. That was a lustful thought. I just thought that. I'm not a good person. I'm not a Christian. I'm not beyond that. I'm not above that. I'm not better than that. I'm a sinner. God, sorry. Help me. Take me. Work your holiness in my life. And quit running and hiding. The best thing you can do is walk out into the open in the broad daylight, bare naked, and say, God, I'm a sinner. Do you forgive me? It's interesting that in John 1, he talks about that. They that do the truth are not afraid of the light. They're not afraid to walk out and say, I am who I am. This is how I am. And of course, when you get honest with God about who you are and what's going through your mind, God can provide a way. God can provide clothing for your nakedness. He can provide blood to wash away your sins. But it's not going to happen until you come out of the bushes and throw off your apron and say, God, help me. That's when it's going to happen. God, I need help. I messed up. And God will say, well, I allowed my son to be sacrificed 2,000 years ago. He spilled his blood for you. Your sins are washed away. And through that blood, you have holiness. You have sanctification to make you holy. Here, put it on. And you're set to go. Job 29, I am starting to get long-winded, aren't I? Job 29:14. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. Amazing. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. That righteousness is your clothing. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And in Revelation 19, you still see that garment. Verse 7 and 8, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, and that would be the church, hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Revelation 3:5, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, I work with a guy. And every once in a while I have to talk to him to stop complaining. I said, you were complaining. Well, I wouldn't say that, he always starts out. Oh, you wouldn't? Every time. Well, I wouldn't say that. You know, it's a very long speech. But you know, he's human. He's hiding in the bushes naked. That's what he's doing. And there's always excuses. Well, this circumstance, that circumstance, you know. He's pointing fingers, you know. You got to be honest. You got to be really, really, even though honesty is so humiliating, it's so uncomfortable, you have to be honest. Because the thing is, God already knows. You're not hiding anything from him. Okay. And I'd like to use an illustration I heard from Cy Rogers. I've used it once before, and it's always very uncomfortable to tell. Cy Rogers had children. And so as these children grew up, he helped change the diapers every day, right? And he says he changed about 8 diapers a day per child. And he said a young child, he calls them nappies, I think he's from Australia, a young child, when they have a very dirty diaper, it doesn't really do anything because they're too young, you know? But he says there comes a point in that child's life where they get mobile. And they start crawling around and they start walking, but they're still in a diaper. And he says what's interesting is that child has enough of a sense of shame or dirtiness that some children, when they have a really messy diaper, they run and hide, right? They hide behind the chair in the living room because they're messy. And he says, of course, as they grow up, there comes a point where the child comes to you with their mess. But he says, you know, you as the parent are the one that has the solution to that mess, right? You are the one that can take a child who's filthy and dirty, clean him up, and put a fresh diaper on him, and solve his problems. And the question comes in, why is that little child running and hiding from you? It's because they're ashamed of their mess. And that's exactly what you and I are still doing with God. You've made a mess out of your life. You're embarrassed about the things you've done. And you're running from God. And yet, God is the only one that can clean up your mess. The best thing you can do is turn around and run back to God and say, God, I've made a mess. Can you clean me? Can you clean me up and change me? And if he's chasing you, he's chasing you. You know, the Lord Jesus was looking over Jerusalem, that city that mocked and ridiculed him, that killed him eventually. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Doesn't it say he was weeping? How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. You guys have made a mess out of your life, and I'm here to make you clean. I'm here to solve that problem, and you're running from me. I just beg you, please be honest with God. He already knows. He already knows how dirty it is. He already knows how bad it is. And he wants to forgive you. He loves you. Let him do it. Turn around and give yourself to God. He already knows you're naked and dirty. He doesn't care. He still loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for even just reaching out to the first humans, Adam and Eve, and then reaching out to us this very day. Father, we praise you. We love you. Thank you for taking dirt as it is. And just brushing us off and making us beautiful, blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Father, in preparation to meet our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that it would change our lives, that it would thrill our souls. And Father, that we would be able to touch people around us with this truth, with this gospel message. Father, save this world. I pray that you would help us to use what's left of today to glorify you, to bless you, and to bless each other, that you would mightily anoint the meeting tonight to use it as a tool to do our work for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.